All right. Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see everybody. Good to be here in the house of the Lord, right? Good to be together. Thankful to be back in the book of John tonight, or the book of the gospel according to John. This has been, I say this every time we get into a book, and about every time I feel like I get up here to preach, but this has been a good study. This is, I mean, we're not even halfway through yet, but it's been such a blessing to go through this book. And I pray that more than anything, the deity of Jesus and the truthfulness of who He is has been imprinted in our minds and our hearts as we've gone through this book. And the passage before us tonight will really be no different. It should leave us with that imprint even heavier. We'll talk more about that as we go through this passage. Now, the passage before us tonight will be in John chapter 6. It picks up sometime after the events of the last chapter, obviously. And I mean, we get that when we read the first couple of words of this chapter. It says, after this. And I mean, that's referring back to the last chapter, chapter 5. Now, if you recall, in that chapter, Jesus performed a sign of healing, which clearly declared His deity. And then He declared all of His deity in great detail to the people there that had witnessed this sign, and to some that hadn't witnessed, that had heard of this sign. He declared in great detail that He was the unique Son of God, He was the Messiah, and God Himself. That, of course, has been the major theme of this gospel, according to John. As I've mentioned, and Todd and Brian have mentioned several times, and as this book has shown clearly, that is the point that John is driving home. I mean, there are many other things in this book that we will get, and that I hope that we have gotten, but that is the point he's driving home. That is why he wrote the gospel. And chapter 6, again, will be no different. In this chapter, we will see Jesus' deity proven again as he shows his creative power and his power over the natural elements. Now, there will be another major point for us to consider in this chapter as a whole. Another question, really, for us to answer, if you will. And that question could be summed up in, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Who is Jesus to us? Now, because of the length of this chapter and in the depth of it, really, we're going to break it up into two different sermons. It's not going to be just one whole sermon tonight. I'm not going to cover the entire chapter. We'll have at least a second sermon. I'll leave that up to Todd, how he wants to break up the next portion of this. But it'll be at least two sermons. Tonight, we are going to cover verses 1 through 21. So let's read. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we read, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them so to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I'll stop there for the moment. We'll cover those verses and then we'll go into verses 16 through 21 soon after. So, as I stated, to begin with, Verse 1 tells us that after this, after Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida, then declared emphatically to the Jews who he is, Jesus went away. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. John tells us that a large crowd was following Jesus. They followed him. Now, this miracle that we read here and that we're about to cover, it is the only miracle that is told in all four Gospels. So we really get more detail from the other Gospels as to how Jesus, his disciples, and the crowd here ends up with him. And I don't want to dig too deep into those other Gospels so we can just really focus more on what John is focusing on. But I think a little more context will help us better understand the passage we're in tonight. So as we work through this, I'll reference mainly Mark a couple of times and kind of reference some of the things that Mark brings in to this account. For instance, Mark 6 is where we get this account. And in that chapter, we learn that the disciples of Jesus had been sent out by Jesus before this event in order to preach and cast out demons and heal the sick. They'd been sent out to the Jews to do that. Upon returning from this, Jesus then instructs them to go to a desolate place and rest for a while. Now, as they left and as they went to this area, many recognized them, we're told in Mark. Many recognized the disciples and Jesus, and so they followed them. And you can understand why. I mean, they had just gone out and performed many great feats in casting out demons and healing sick. Jesus has been performing signs in front of these. And so they come to this group, these disciples, to Jesus. They follow. And in verse 34 of chapter 6 of Mark, we're told that Jesus, as he comes ashore, he sees the crowd and he has compassion on them. We're told he has compassion on them as a shepherd does his sheep. And he begins to teach them. As he taught, it became late. And it, apparently, it seems as if he taught a good portion of the day to this group, this large group, this large crowd. So with that in mind, we're told specifically here in verse 3 that this large crowd was following Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, because they saw Jesus performing miracles by healing the sick, they came to him. They followed him. And it's important that we keep that in our minds, keep that wording in our minds as we work through this passage. And even next week as we work through the rest of the chapter, it's going to play an important role as we try to understand really this entire chapter. They followed why? Why were they following Jesus? Because of the signs, right? We're told that. And this sounds really similar to the group that we learned about in chapter 2, right? Back in chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, John tells us that many believed in his name, Jesus' name, when they saw the signs he was doing. So their belief in that chapter was based on the signs or the miracles that he was performing. And in much the same way, we get this same type of group here in this chapter. We'll talk a little bit more about this as we continue to work through this passage. So back in verse 3, John tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down with his disciples. Now, this mountain, it could have been a mountain, so to speak, but more likely it was just a really elevated area instead of a typical mountain that we have in our minds when we think of a mountain. The area probably was what is known today as the Golan Heights. It was just kind of a hilly countryside or a high ground that Jesus went up to. So Jesus, he goes here, he sits down with his disciples, and almost, you picture this almost as an anticipation of what is to come next, what he is about to do and about to provide. And before John continues with his narrative about what took place that day, he gives us a little snippet here in verse 4 about how the Passover was at hand. Now, he might have decided to write that just to give us a clue as to the timing of this. You know, we get an idea of when this took place, but I think there's more to it. There's more information John is really telling us here than just the timing. Now, as we know, the Passover was a time where the Jews remembered the passing of the angel of death over the homes of those who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, right? Jesus is often referred to as the Lamb of God in this gospel, We've seen that several times. The lamb who sacrificed, the ultimate lamb who sacrificed in blood, would allow God to pass over the sins of His people. Well, in the passage, in this passage, Jesus will refer to Himself later on. We won't get to it tonight, but He'll refer to Himself as the bread of life. We'll learn more about the bread of life discourse. In doing that, Jesus is speaking of Himself as the one whose flesh people must partake of in order to have eternal life. So this act here in the first part of this chapter, the act which should have pointed the people to Him as the bread of life later, this symbolic act, this is obviously connected to Jesus as His place and in His place as the true Passover Lamb, the one who provides that eternal life. He provides a way for God to pass over the sins of His people. So I believe there's a connection here. There's a reason why John has mentioned that this is the time in which he is going to perform this sign and then have this discourse with them later on in the chapter. But coming back to the events of the day, in verse 5, John states that Jesus lifted up His eyes after sitting down. He saw this large crowd which had been following Him continue to make their way toward Him. So seeing this, we read that He asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, back in Mark, the account in Mark, we know that this question is really in response to the apostles telling Jesus that it's getting late. He'd been teaching, and they say, "Look, basically, it's getting late. We need to send these people back home so they can get food for themselves. They can provide food and eat." And in response to that, Jesus says, "Well, what can you provide for them? How can you feed them?" He asked Philip specifically here, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, not knowing what we know, or now knowing what we know from Mark, this question, it makes a little bit more sense, right? I mean, it's not as if this group, this large group of people had just left town and they'd walked a little while and then it just happened to be lunchtime and so Jesus is just going to feed them a little bit to try to get them by and get them back home. No, again, this group had been with Him most of the day, and as Mark tells us, He had compassion on them. His compassion on them tells us a lot about the character of God, right? It tells us a great deal of His character, and it speaks to His dealings with mankind in general. He has a general compassion on man. If we were to read this statement by Jesus alone, this statement here, in this question, I guess, then we might be inclined to think that Jesus was curious about what to do here. He was curious as to this question and the answer to this question. How are we going to provide for them? How are we going to get bread for them? We might be inclined to think that He really wasn't sure what to do to feed this group. And I'm sure that John, the Apostle John, as he wrote this, he was well aware of that natural, how our minds wonder and how we as human beings, just those questions, we begin to wonder, did He really not know? Is He really asking Philip? And even more so, remember John is writing to a group in the first century. They were still trying to wrap their minds around the deity of Christ. I mean, not that we've got that completely solved in our minds, but they were really trying to wrap their minds around the deity of Christ and get that foundational theology truth established. And I'm sure that John, again, was well aware of that as he was writing this. And that's exactly why John wrote the entire book, in order to answer some of those questions about the claim of the deity of Jesus. So John is quick here to follow this question up, this question that Jesus posed to Philip here. He's quick to follow that up by saying that Jesus really, he wasn't taken by surprise. He wasn't really asking Philip this question because he didn't know what to do. He was doing it to test Philip, as we're told here. Again, He knew what He would do. Jesus knew exactly what He planned to do already and exactly how He would feed this crowd. It made sense for Jesus to ask Philip specifically instead of any of the other disciples because Philip was from Bethsaida, which was a neighboring town, so Philip would have been expected to have a more of an intimate knowledge of where to go buy bread or where to get food for this group. But even though Jesus was testing Philip and Jesus knew what he was going to do, we see here Philip didn't quite pick up on that test, right? He didn't answer exactly in the way that he should have. He answered him as he would have answered really any normal human rabbi, specifically a human teacher that he would have been following. He answered him with a practical answer based on the human reality of the situation. He answered Jesus as he would have answered you or I had we asked him that question. What are we going to do to feed this large group of people? Now, as we sit here today and as we cover this today, it's easy to assume that since Philip had been with Jesus most every day for a while now, he'd previously seen the signs that Jesus had performed, and more importantly, he had heard the words of Jesus and had believed the words of Jesus, believed that he was the Messiah. It's easy for us to sit here and assume and see that he gave the wrong answer, right? And really criticize him for that and see, wonder why he gave that answer. I mean, in some ways, it's easy for us to say that his first thought should have been, Jesus, can't you just make the food? I mean, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You are God. I mean, can't you do this? You're the answer. You provide. But we have to remember, we live on this side of the cross, right? We live with the full revelation of God's Word, the full revelation of Jesus' life and even of His future reign. The apostles had an advantage in some ways by actually witnessing these signs, but we have to really kind of imagine what it was like to be in their shoes. There was a humanity that Jesus possessed, which the apostles witnessed, that we don't really consider much today. We know Jesus was human. We know that. But we tend to focus more on just His deity, right? That's really what we think about more so when we think of Jesus. And not that that's wrong, because He is 100% God. And again, that is exactly what John is trying to drive home. But He was 100% human as well. And I can all but guarantee you that if Jesus was walking with us today, as He did with the apostles, and we had the exact same perception of Him that we have right now, this side of the cross and this side of the full revelation, then we'd probably be shocked by His humanity at times. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we'd witness sin by Jesus or anything akin to that. And I'm not saying that Philip and the other apostles shouldn't have realized more than what they did as they saw Jesus work these signs and as Jesus presented Himself more and more as the Messiah, and yet they still had questions and doubts. But I am saying we'd probably not fare much better given put in the same position that they were put in. We'd probably have the same questions, the same doubts, the same problems that they struggle with. Now, Philip's answer here was a practical and a calculated one. He tells Jesus, or he answers him, that even if they had 200 denarii worth of bread, it still wouldn't be enough to feed this group. Philip was speaking really to the impossibility of this situation. The human impossibility of this situation. I mean, 200 denarii, it represented about 8 months worth of wages for the normal person at this time, for the day laborer, really. The vast majority of the people in Israel, they weren't able to save money like we save today. They didn't have a bank account to just stash away money that they made. They didn't make enough to stash away. And even if they had, they couldn't save like this, like we do today. They had to spend it really each day so that they could eat for that day and their families could eat for that day. So the idea of having 8 months worth of wages on hand and ready to spend just wasn't a reality. It wasn't a reality that they lived with. And even further, the idea of having that much money on hand ready to spend on a large group of strangers, it was not even a consideration. I mean, it just would not have entered their minds as a possibility or a consideration. And that's basically what Philip's he's saying. He said, even if we had this, even if we had this much money, which we don't, it still wouldn't feed this group. We still couldn't provide enough for them. So after Philip's reply, Andrew speaks up. And just in this account, his answer almost seems to indicate that he believed or he thought it was possible that Jesus might be able to perform some miracle to feed this group. He draws attention to this boy who had apparently brought lunch with him that day. This lunch consisted of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, again, back in Mark, we get a little bit more detail about how this took place. Jesus actually sent the apostles, the disciples, into this crowd. He said, "You go figure out what we have." And this is what Andrew comes back with. He comes back and he tells them, "Well, we found a boy that has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish." And these barley loaves were very basic pieces of bread. They were almost like a pancake-sized piece of bread that we'd see today, a flat piece of pancake-sized piece of bread. And these 2 fish, they weren't really even 2 full fish at all. From everything I've been able to find and read, they were more like almost like a sardine that we would see today. They were really used as kind of like a relish, like a pickled relish almost, that they would take and put on this bread as just a type of spread to eat the bread with. So this was even less than what we might picture in our minds as we read 5 barley loaves of bread and 2 fish, right? This probably explains the fact that this fish was more of like a spread. It probably explains why in verse 13 of this chapter, John tells us that when they had gathered what was left of the food that day, they gathered fragments from the 5 barley loaves. Nothing's mentioned of the fish that they gathered there. It's just the bread that they gathered together. But Andrew sees this lunch. He mentions it as food that was actually there instead of needed to be brought back into town. And he quickly follows that up by saying, "But what are they for so many? I mean, what can this do to feed this group that's in front of us? How in the world could just 5 barley loaves of bread and some fish feed this large crowd?" Now, I don't want to put too much into the white spaces here because it's impossible to know for sure what was going on in the mind of Andrew. But it seems almost as if he's answering Jesus' question with a little understanding that maybe Jesus could use this food to feed this group, but he doesn't want to assume too much. Almost as kind of like, this boy here has a little bit of food, but I mean, would it even be possible for that amount of food to feed this group of people? I mean, we've seen the signs, but I don't know. It's kind of the idea I get here as we read through this and hear his response and hear his answer to Jesus. But in response to Andrew, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "Have the people sit down." Again, we know from Mark that Jesus had them separate this crowd into groups of 50 and 100. So they were organized. Jesus had them organized into groups of people, areas, put them in areas. And again, this is just a little snippet that tells us about the character of God, right? God is not a God of chaos. I mean, he's a God of order. And it's no wonder that Jesus, as God, handles this large crowd in such an organized way. He breaks them up and puts them into these small groups. And because of the time of the year, the grass was still green and it was full. So this turned out to really just be a very comfortable and nice day for this group. It sounds a lot like the type of place that we'd all go for a picnic, which is essentially what they were about to have by the power and compassion of Jesus. I think this is included here about the grass. We're told here about the grass. They sat down on the grass. I mean, I think it's included here kind of just to add to the veracity of the eyewitness account of John here. I mean, again, he's remembering what took place that day. And he's saying, you know, they sat down. He told us to put them in these groups and the grass was green and it was, you know, there for us to sit on and for them to sit on. Then verse 10 kind of gives us an idea as to how many people were in this crowd. We're told that there were about 5,000 men. This number does not include women and children, though. This is just men. So, most likely, by all accounts, it would be easy to see that and believe that there were women and children included in this group as well, right? We've already seen a boy mentioned, and that would be different from a man, the men, the 5,000 men. So there would have been others there than this group of 5,000 men, and it was common when a group was mentioned. It was just the number of men that was mentioned in a group. Most believe that the total number of people in this crowd that day, which Jesus was about to feed, numbered anywhere from 10,000 to 20,000 people. That's a lot of people, isn't it? It's a lot. That's a large crowd. I mean, this wasn't just a couple hundred people that had come to listen to him and that he was about to feed with five loaves of bread and a couple of sardines. I mean, it's 10 to 20,000 people. It's no wonder that Philip made the comment that not even 200 denarii would feed this group. Or no wonder that why Andrew was skeptical to say that at the least that these five loaves of bread would not feed this group, right? And this fish, it's not going to feed this group. Now, there are several details as we work through this passage which aren't really part of the larger point here in this passage, but I think it's good to see. And one of those details is here in verse 11. As after having this crowd, this large crowd, sat down, Jesus took the bread and the fish this boy had, and he did what? He gave thanks, right? Now, I'm confident most here tonight pray before meals. You pray before you eat. You know how important it is to do that. But if you've ever wondered if it is important, or if your children have ever asked, why do we pray before a meal? Why do we give thanks for our food? It's a very good passage to bring them to. Jesus is our example, is he not? Jesus, as our example, gave thanks for the food before passing it out and before anyone ate. Now, we know from the model prayer that Jesus gave, acknowledging God as the giver of our basic needs, we're told specifically to give thanks for our, or to ask God and acknowledge that He gives us our daily bread. And that's important. I mean, just from the model prayer, we see the importance of that. Jesus wouldn't teach us one thing. He wouldn't give us that model then and then do something different, right? No, as He models, or as He gave us the model prayer, He models for us. He does as well. Again, not the main point of the passage, but it's important for us to see Jesus's His action here, His prayer, His thankfulness for the food that they were about to eat and what they were about to have. Then after giving thanks, Jesus distributed the food to all that were seated. Now, there's no way to know exactly how this happened, as in how Jesus created this and how He passed it out, but most likely, Jesus probably just held these five loaves and two fish in His hands and began giving the loaves or pieces of loaves of bread to the disciples. And according to the other Gospels, He gave the food to the apostles and they distributed the food themselves to this massive crowd. What is certain is that Jesus' power to create is evident right here. We see His creative power only deity could possess, right? That is what we are to see here. It's evident. Now, people have found creative ways to stretch food or money in tight times, but no human has ever had the ability to take five loaves of bread and feed upwards of 20,000 people with that alone, other than Jesus. Why? Because it would take the power to create to do that. I mean, Jesus is not sitting here with an oven baking loaves of bread and then passing out those newly baked loaves of bread. No, He's taking five finished loaves of bread and these two fish, and from them, He's creating enough food to feed this very large crowd. And not only did He feed them, He didn't just feed them enough to get them home. He fed them as much as they wanted. They ate until they could eat no more, basically. They had so much available that there were enough fragments of bread, we're told here, left over to fill 12 baskets of food. The picture we get is that Jesus handed this food out and He just kept handing it out until the request for food from these 10 to 20,000 people were done. Until they had asked to their full. Until they had eaten to their full. They'd eaten enough that they weren't able to finish some of the loaves of bread that had been given to them. I mean, that's why we see that fragments of this bread was collected and put into the baskets. Let's not skip over the graciousness of Jesus here. Jesus provided this large group of followers, and this goes back to a point I made earlier about the character of God that we see here. He provided this large group of followers food in abundance because He had compassion on them. And we'll see next week, I don't mean to spoil the sermon next week, but we'll see next week that many of these people were not believers. They would walk away. They would be considered part of the lost. They would really be considered the enemies of God, right? I mean, that is all that are not His children are His enemies. We were at enmity with Him before we were saved. Some in this group very possibly could have been part of the group demanding that He be crucified later. Yet God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, does He not? Jesus, in this moment, in this act, He showed a measure of compassion and love for this group. Many again who would walk away from Him very soon. He showed them a measure that we won't share towards friends or family at times. With that in mind, think about how much greater Jesus will provide and bless those whom He died for and those whom have true faith in Him. This should be a reminder to us that we should never worry about our daily needs. He's going to provide. We should never be surprised at the abundance of blessings that our Savior gives us, because He's a good Savior. Then in verse 12, we get another one of those smaller details which I think we need to see. It's not part of the main point. It says, "And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.'" So after passing out this food and providing enough food that there would be food left over, Jesus instructed His disciples to gather the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost. Why would He tell the disciples to do that? Why would that be an emphasis of His here? Well, one reason might be to show just how much food He actually provided to this group, to again drive home His creative power, how it wasn't just enough to barely get this group by, it was over and above the amount needed for them to be satisfied. But I think there's another reason He told His disciples this, why He specifically told them to gather it all so that nothing would be lost. If they had just left that food, then it would have gone to waste, right? I mean, this leftover food, if just left it sitting there on the countryside, the hillside, it had gone to waste. In a society which they lived in, where many people had to work an entire day just to eat or provide for their family, allowing 12 baskets of food just to go to waste, it wouldn't have seemed right, would it have? I mean, it would rub us wrong. Maybe if we were to go and see some homeless people that struggled to have food and starving people, and we just had 12 baskets of food sit beside us and we just let it go to waste, I mean, that would kind of seem wrong, right? Well, I dare say that would be sinful. Would have been sinful. Does that change for us today, though, because we have so much available to us? Because we're not in that same situation? I don't think so. I know most here have talked with grandparents or parents that went through the Great Depression. Talk about their experiences. You've seen the way that they valued everything, really, but especially food. I mean, they are, and were, if they've already passed, careful, so careful not to let anything go to waste. Most of us just don't understand that because we've never really wanted. We never really needed. But they did. They went through a time where they didn't know if they were going to eat that day. I think what we see here from Jesus should hit home with us so that we be more careful not to be wasteful with the gifts that God has given us. Jesus didn't tell His disciples to do this just to make a show. There's a purpose behind this. Just because we don't have a bounty, or just because we have a bounty today, doesn't mean that we have the right to waste, right? We need to think about that, I think, as we as we eat, as we have anything that God has gifted us with, be careful not to waste things that God has given to us. So after they gathered and filled the baskets, John tells them in verse 14 that the people, or John tells us in verse 14 that the people saw this sign. They saw this. This large group witnessed this great miraculous event. And it convinced them that Jesus was indeed the prophet who had come into the world. That's what we read. Perhaps the healing that Jesus had done previously was just not quite enough to convince them. Maybe they wanted to see more. Again, that's part of maybe why they came. They followed. They wanted to see more. Perhaps they were still a little skeptical just from those acts and were finding a way to explain them in their own minds. But seeing such an obvious display of creative power here seems to put away any doubts that they had. It was overwhelming evidence for them that Jesus was not just some charlatan. He wasn't just doing tricks. He wasn't just some magician. And upon this conclusion, they began to formulate a plan to take Jesus and force him to be king. Did you pick up on that as we read through? They were going to force him to be king. Now think about that for a minute. Imagine witnessing this great display of power and thinking, this is the prophet long prophesied of, the one who would be the king of the world. Imagine seeing that and thinking that, and then immediately thinking, we're going to take him by force and make him to be king. I mean, the arrogance really and the stupidity of this group to have that thought. Why would they think, even as a group of maybe 20,000, that they would be able to do anything to Jesus by force? Now, on one hand, it would seem a good thing that they are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and wanting him to take his place as king. But on the other hand, we can see pretty clearly that their desire for him to be king was much more about how it would benefit them than it was about giving Jesus his rightful place as king and giving him the glory that he deserves. And that should make us question this group and question their belief and the reasons for their belief immediately as we see that. Verse 15 goes even further, and it furthers that concern. And we're told, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, and as he perceived that this group wanted to take him by force to be king, instead of accepting his rightful place as king by the people of Israel here, he withdrew by himself. Now, we've seen from the Old Testament prophets that when the people of Israel will finally recognize Jesus as king, as their king, then his reign will begin, right? I mean, it's going to begin his reign. That's going to trigger his return, so to speak. When the people of Israel are ready to accept him as their king. So why didn't that happen here? I mean, they seem ready. They want him to be king. Well, for one, we know from the triumphal entry that a moment of declaring that Jesus is the Messiah or was the Messiah, it was not equal to true belief in him as the Messiah, right? I mean, a large group in Jerusalem hailed him as king coming in, riding on the foal, but then a few days later they were part of the group that crucified him. They demanded his death. Second, Jesus came to earth to die in his first advent, not to become king. So he had to go to the cross. He still had not accomplished that at this point. But he at no point, and this is important, at no point did Jesus turn down a true offer from the Israelites to be their king and reign as Messiah in true belief and faith of him. At no point did he deny that, did he turn that down. No, not only did this group not represent Israel as a whole, even this group was not seeking repentance for sins, nor were they desiring Jesus to reign here for His glory and for His honor. This was self-seeking. They did this for their own good, not for the glory of Christ. And this will be made clear more so in the next sermon, I'm sure. Now, after Jesus withdrew by Himself, we'll read in verse 16, it says, "When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So after Jesus withdrew himself from this large group, the disciples were left alone for a period of time. As evening came, they got into a boat and they began to make this trip across the sea toward Capernaum. Now, I would imagine that this was the plan that Jesus had discussed with them already, and Capernaum was their next destination. And in fact, according to Mark chapter 6, again in verse 45, we're told that Jesus actually compelled them to go across the lake before he went off by himself. So, as evening draws, they decide to go ahead, even though Jesus was not with them, and just do as he told them and go to Capernaum. It wasn't unusual for Jesus to go into the mountains or to withdraw to himself for prayer. And this might not have been the first time they had continued on a journey for a period without Jesus by his direction. We're told that the sea became rough and the wind began to blow hard, which would have not been out of the ordinary for the Sea of Galilee. After they had rowed about 3 to 4 miles, which probably doesn't seem like a lot to us as we drive around in vehicles, and we came here tonight from Vernon. It's about 60 miles away, 60, 70 miles away, and in less than an hour, probably 3 or 4 miles doesn't seem that big a deal to us. But at this point, for these folks, this would have taken several hours to row 3 to 4 miles in this sea. From some accounts, it could have taken upwards to 9 hours to row this far, especially in this wind and in this storm, so it seems, that's going on, and in this weather. So they were exhausted by this point, I'm sure. I mean, they had been rowing for quite some time, and they probably were, you know, a little concerned about their well-being, about where they were going to end up at in this rough storm. But after this, they see Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. Now, here we're just told that they were frightened. But again, back in Mark chapter 6, verse 49, we're told that they were frightened because they thought Jesus was a ghost. I mean, they see this person walking on the water, and they think he's a ghost. And I mean, you can imagine why, right? I think we could all put ourselves in that position and think or imagine why they would have thought this was a ghost. I mean, who has ever seen another person walking on water? No one. No one has. Now, there's been some technological advances to where people have created things today that can hover across water and maybe even look like they're walking across water because of that, or fly over water, but no one has ever just walked across water on their own, except Jesus. Only Jesus had the power to control the very elements to where he could just walk across the water. No assistance, just himself. How much more needs to be seen to prove that Jesus is God? How much more evidence do we need to be given to be confident about that? No one can do the things that Jesus did. No one can claim what Jesus did, or what Jesus claimed. Now, the previous signs that we've read about, and specifically in this chapter, the previous sign that we studied, they were shown to large groups of people, but this one seems to be reserved just for the ones closest to Jesus. I mean, this was just his close disciples, his apostles. Here, Jesus reveals himself in a great way to his disciples, basically after essentially rejecting this group, this previous group, this large group that we just read about. I mean, he rejected their desire to see him as king or to put him up as king. This sign would have, without doubt, given more confidence to these close disciples of his that he is who he says he is. And it's hard to imagine a sign much more convincing than this, right? I mean, as they're out exhausted after rowing for 9 hours and they're in the middle of this storm, this wind blowing, the sea rocking the boat, and then here's Jesus just walking on the water, controlling the elements. And as he revealed himself to them, their fears were calmed. And basically what he tells them is do not fear. And that's more of a, as Brian likes to bring out a lot of times when talking about the Greek, an imperative here. It's an imperative. It's something to continue on. Not just don't fear in this moment. Just stop fearing. Don't fear anymore. And why? Because I'm the Messiah. I'm controlling things. This is obvious. I'm showing you who I am. Believe. Have no fear. And then we're told immediately they were at the land where they were going. And we aren't told exactly how this happened. It's possible that Jesus transported the boat instantly from somewhere in the sea to land as another show of his control over his creation. It's also possible that during this time Jesus was walking to them and he was also controlling the water and the wind and steering exactly where they needed to go, so that by the time Jesus got into the boat, everything kind of calmed down and they had reached the other side. Whatever it might be, John seems to be making clear that Jesus was in control. Jesus is in control. Now, as we reflect on this passage, you might be saying one thing. Jesus performed signs to prove that he was the Messiah, right? I mean, that was one of the main reasons why he provided signs. He gave signs. It was to prove that he was the long prophesied of Messiah. What he did was what the Messiah would do. But yet, it was wrong for some of these to just believe the sign, right? I mean, it appears obvious that their belief in him as the prophet because of this sign was not enough. Why? Well, Jesus didn't just provide signs for them, right? For this group. We aren't told in this passage, but back in Mark, when we first started, we talked about how Mark states that he taught them. I mean, he had been teaching them for some time that day. Yet, they didn't believe in his word. I mean, that's not why they believed here. They believed because of the sign. Further, true faith is not based just on what God can give us. Their faith should not have been just based on what Jesus did for them that day. True faith is based on what he's done for us at the cross, not what he can give us. Any faith that's based on what he can give us in this life is really, it's a lot like the prosperity gospel. That sounds a lot like the gospel that they preach, and that's a false gospel. This passage should leave us in awe, really, as we think about it, as we go through it. It should leave us in awe at the deity of Christ, at the proof in which he provides us, at what he was able to perform and what he was able to control and create. It should leave us in awe that he is who he says he is, right? I mean, as we, again, reflect on these works, as we reflect on his word and as we reflect on his life, as John has continued to point out to us, it should leave us in awe that he was truthful, that he is who he says he is. John just continues to build on this truth as we go through this book. Layer upon layer, brick after brick, he's just laying this truth and proving every time we turn around how Jesus was the Son of God, how Jesus is the Messiah, how he is deity. And as we move through this book and move through this passage, it should just continue to give us confidence. Give us confidence in our faith. Give us confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. Confidence in him as our Savior and then in his Word. We should then be in awe of his goodness, right? That should leave us in awe of what he's done for us. Not only does he provide an abundance for us, the purpose for him coming to the earth was to die for us, to take our place, to take our sins, and to put them away, to be remembered no more, to suffer so that we won't have to. We don't need to focus on what Jesus can give us now in this life, but we can sure be thankful and look forward to what Jesus has promised to give us in eternity. And again, as we go through passages like this, we see more and more of the proof of who Jesus is. That should just strengthen our faith more and more. It should just bind us to Him in ways that we've never been bound before, with that confidence in His Word and our looking forward to Him and His return and our reign with Him and our time with Him here on earth as He reigns as King. Stand with me.